Let's turn to the book of Exodus tonight, reading from verse 13 through to 16. And it came to pass that at even the quails came up and covered the camp, and in the morning the dew lay round about the host. And when the dew that lay was gone up, behold, upon the face of the wilderness, there lay a small round thing, as small as the hoar frost, on the ground. And when the children of Israel saw it, they said one to another, "It is manna," for they wist not what it was. And Moses said unto them, "This is the bread which the Lord hath given you to eat. This is the thing which the Lord hath commanded. Gather off it every man according to his eating, an omer for every man, according to the number of your persons. Take ye every man for them which are in his tents." Let us briefly engage in prayer. We'll ask for the help of the Lord tonight. Our loving Father in heaven, draw near to us now. Give us wisdom. Wisdom in utterance. Wisdom in understanding thy word. May we take in, may we take to heart those things the Lord has given us. May we feed in the living bread. Grant that tonight, for one thing, there may be manna from heaven, and that every soul in this congregation on going away will be able to say, "The Lord has given me bread from heaven." Hear this, our prayer, in Jesus' name. Amen. The subject tonight, as you can see by the leaflet provided, is picking up the manna, or finding the small detail in the Word of God. We would give attention in particular to verses 14 and 15 of the reading. When the dew that lay was gone up, behold, upon the face of the wilderness, there lay a small round thing, as small as the hoar frost on the ground. And when the children of Israel saw it, they said one to another, "It is manna," for they wist not what it was. And Moses said unto them, "This is the bread which the Lord hath given you to eat." Twice over in verse 14, a detail in the way of describing the manna is set before us. Twice over, the Spirit of the Lord draws our attention to the fact that each particle of manna was small in itself. It was minute, just as it fell from heaven. And we may be certain the repetitions of Scripture are not there for nothing. In picking up the manna day by day, then, the children of Israel, in order to get their own personal portion, had to go for that which, if we just name the one item, the one particle at a time, was exceedingly small as the hoar frost on the ground. I do believe that in the gathering of the manna, there is a picture, a representation of the child of God engaged in the study of the Holy Scriptures. For a number of reasons. The manna in verse 4 of this chapter is described as bread from heaven. "I will rain bread from heaven for you." And the Word of God has been given to us. Its origin is in the heavenlies. This is not the kind of book that man would produce if he could. Nor is it the kind of book that man could produce, even if he would. This is a word from God. This book, as to its contents, is from heaven. Then, secondly, the gathering of the manna is a picture of the Christian engaged in the study of the Scriptures, because the manna was God's provision for the wilderness way. We read tonight in verse 14, "When the dew that lay was gone up, behold, upon the face of the wilderness, there lay a small round thing." In the wanderings in the wilderness, God provided for his saints. He provided the very best in sustenance for them. There was bread from heaven, but it was bread for the wilderness way. The wilderness represents the most difficult and the most discouraging of situations. But there, without a doubt, was a portion from God each day. This brings us to the understanding, according to verse 19, that every portion had to be gathered in the day itself. It was a daily gathering of the manna. Verse 19 says, let no man leave off it till the morning. Every day, each who gathered had to collect the portion. You can see verse 21, it's even clearer. They gathered it every morning. There's no better time to gather the manna yourself than to start the day with God. If you can read a chapter in the morning, by all means begin the day in that fashion. If you haven't time to read the whole chapter, and having said that, you would expect the preacher to say, well, you can make time, and probably he should say that. But since we have our feelings and circumstances change, perhaps we had better recognize that there are mornings when you don't have the time. Well, read a paragraph. At least read a portion. Read a verse if you can read no more. If you can't read a whole verse, at least read a line. And if you cannot get to a line, at least meditate upon a word in that line. Every child of God should seek to gather the manna in the morning. Start the day with God. And it's marvelous to see what comparisons there are when we consider the child of God now, at this stage in life, gathering his provision. The manna having come from God out of heaven. The manna being God's provision for the wilderness way. The manna being a portion, as you'll see by verse 16, for every man. Gather it, every man, according to his eating. So that there's a portion for you. There is a passage for me. And God has a word for every individual soul. Yes, we can see in the gathering of the manna something that reflects the kind of task the Christian has as he engages in the study of the Word of God. Another interesting thing, verse 15. The children of Israel gathering the manna didn't understand it at the first. They are saying one to another, it is manna. And there's a reference to the margin. In the margin you'll see a question. And that question has to be observed and recognized by you. What is this? And I think really that's the way we should think of this verse. What is it? What is this? They didn't understand it at first. And the rest of the verse shows this. Verse 15, they wist not what it was. They didn't understand it at first. But it was bread from heaven. There are parts of God's Word you'll understand. This becomes a discouragement in the study of the Scriptures. It ought not to be a discouragement. Let me put it this way. I think it's God's will that we do not understand certain parts of His Word. I think that it is the will of God as we go through just one chapter that here's a verse, or there's a verse, or maybe it's a whole paragraph, and we can't understand it at all. I think that it is the will of God that we're brought to that point, so that we will not lean upon our own understanding, so that we'll have to cry to the Lord about it and say, Lord, what is it? It's bread from heaven that we do know, but we believe the Lord can instruct us. It would not do if we could understand everything ourselves. And when you think it through, it makes sense. It will not do if in reading through a chapter you can understand it all. For if you can understand it all, you'll never be prompted to pray, Lord, what is it? You'll never be made to pray, Lord, show me and Lord, teach me, for you feel that you know it all already. It is better then, better by far, that there's a difficulty in the chapter. Something you'll have to ponder. Something that will make you search the Bible through to get an answer to the point. And certainly something about which you'll have to pray and say, Lord, what is it? Show me and teach me. That's God's will. It's God's will that we will not lean upon our own understanding. It is God's will that we will seek His mind in the reading of the Scriptures. And it is pleasing to God Himself if we will say, Lord, teach me and show me. Take me through this Bible study. Lord, be the teacher here at this time. Take me through the chapter and bless my soul and feed me with the living bread which is from heaven. Surely that's the will of God. And you can see the point I'm making. It's a better thing when there's something there that you don't understand. Providing, instead of letting it be a discouragement, you'll go to the Lord about it. Search the Scriptures more diligently in the future about that matter, all the while praying for illumination from above. These parallels lie in the Scripture passage before us. There's a likeness here to the work of the Christian as he searches the Scriptures, gathering manna from God to the historical counterpart in the Old Testament. Manna is bread from heaven. The manna is provision for the wilderness. In the manna, there's a portion for every man. The manna has to be gathered every day, and the children of Israel didn't understand it at the first when they went to pick up the manna. And notice, as we have shown in verse 14, they had to pick up the small particles. And surely we use a fitting image tonight for studying the fine detail, the little things in the Bible we would so quickly pass by. I think we take a very fitting illustration when we say that in gathering the manna, there is a picture of the Christian looking in particular at the small detail in God's precious word. Now, in the gathering of the manna answered every need. Verse 18, and when they did meet it with a homer, he that gathered much had nothing over, he that gathered little had no lack. They gathered every man according to his eating. What a difference there is in appetite. And I may say, what a difference there is in size. If you get an occasion when there's plenty and to spare on the table, there's an offering of seconds. I have never been in company yet, but I have noticed a few friends of mine going up for the second time. They always look to me for encouragement. I encourage them the right way by just holding back. But there are people with great appetites, and mind you, it shows. It shows that the more room there is, the more you have to put in to get to full capacity. And there are some who can be compared to Rolls Royces. As we look at them, they don't do very many to the gallon. But it is right, as we look at this illustration, to say, way back then, there was a difference in the individuals. And some had tremendous appetite, and others just, like myself, had a more moderate appetite. But every man was satisfied. Everybody got enough. Isn't that striking? Everybody had enough. There was enough for everyone. Is there a soul there with a great appetite? Come to God's table. There's an abundant supply. There's plenty here. When God rains manna from heaven, there's plenty for everybody. Bless the Lord, there's a portion for you. I think that's a wonderful thing. Every man according to his eating. Look again at verse 4. Bread from heaven will surely signify that when God provided manna for his people in days of old, that manna was intended to be their sustenance. It was called the bread of life. The Lord Jesus spoke of the giving of the manna in John chapter 6. He interpreted this historical chapter and he said, speaking of himself, I am the bread of life. Oh, how clear it is that when the children of Israel dined on the manna, that manna was their very life. And God enabled his people to live in a place like the wilderness because he gave them bread from heaven. Nobody can survive this wilderness. Nobody can live in this world unless there's a portion from God. And the Christian can't survive a world like this unless he gets a portion for himself from God every day. Oh, don't miss the impact of the chapter. Don't miss the meaning of the historical narrative here when God tells us about the children of Israel feeding on the living bread, picking up the manna, even going to the small detail, that small round thing. God said it was enough. And we've got to come in our study of the Scriptures to the finding of the small detail in the book of God. I have said, number one, to refer to the notes, that we will start with some familiar portions. I believe that's the best thing to do. We're talking about places everybody knows. Places like Luke chapter 24, the road to Emmaus. Places like Genesis 1, the creation story. Places like Psalm 119, if we refer to it as a chapter, the longest chapter in the Bible. Places like John chapter 10, where the analogy of the Good Shepherd is set forth, or a place like John 3:16. These are well-known passages in the Bible, and I make reference to Luke chapter 24. It's the story of the two on the road to Emmaus, and I think everybody here in the congregation tonight will say, to some degree anyway, I know about that chapter, yes. One day I got a telephone call. The caller didn't give me his name. I don't know if he would have done had I pressed him for his name. But he had a question for me. First of all, he wanted to establish my identity. He mentioned my name. And then to make absolutely sure, he said, are you the principal of the college? So I said, yes, I am. You never know what some people are going to come out with. Well, he said, I just had a wee bit of a problem about a biblical passage, and I thought you could help me with it. I didn't feel that I could say, no, I won't help you. So I listened to him. He said, it's about that passage in the Gospel of Luke, you know, the road to Emmaus. And then he appeared to have a wee bit of a difficulty. And he said, maybe you could fill it in for me. You know, that story, how they went down the road to Emmaus. And I said, not quite clear what the problem was going to be. I said, yes, the two of them said later, when they reflected on their experience, having met the Lord and seen Him, they said one to another, did not our heart burn within us while He spoke with us by the way? And then he said, oh, you noticed it. And the penny dropped with me. He was just trying to catch me out. He was wanting to be smart and to say, fancy you. If I had said, did not our hearts burn within us, as he expected me to say, he was going to be very quick. He wouldn't be any longer unsure of himself. He would be very quick to say, oh, now the Bible says, did not our heart burn within us, and fancy you being the principal of a Bible college and not knowing that. Well, he didn't have the privilege of telling me that one. I can say it quite clearly to anybody. I don't know everything about the Bible. And if you and I sat down to read one chapter, I would feel quite confident in saying, you'll notice something there that I won't see. And likewise, I'll see something you won't see. God doesn't feed us with the living bread so that we can show it off. God gives you manna from heaven so that you can feed on it. That's why He gives you it. And you can learn from the story of the manna. If somebody there kept it over to the next day, I suppose to show it, this is the manna. It bred worms and stank. Because the manna was not to be kept for showing off. The manna was provided to feed on. And I don't like somebody trying to be smart. You're studying the Word of God for your own pride and promotion, instead of studying God's Word to find out what the Lord's saying to you for a message. No, when we talk about the small detail, it is not with an idea that we can be filled with pride and show off our proficiency, how well we know the Scriptures. But I didn't rebuke the brother. I felt maybe I should. And even now as I speak tonight, probably I should have rebuked him, but I didn't. I took another course. And I thought to myself, well, seeing you're trying to impress me with knowledge, I'll give you a wee bit. And I said, you might want to notice that throughout the Old Testament, it is the practice when the Lord speaks about the heart. He does not, as a rule, refer to the word heart in the plural. When He looks at His people, should it be a matter of seeing all the millions of Israel, God will still be speaking of the heart, not the heart. The rule. It's not true in every case in the Old Testament, but it's true enough to be the rule. Do you know why? I said to him, because the Lord sees His people as one. He doesn't see them as a divided company. And it's true when you think of it. God's people are one. They're united in heart to the Savior. They belong to Him. They are now in the blood washed and spirit-born family of God, and they're all one in Christ Jesus. The Lord doesn't see them as a divided company. And he didn't know that. So we did him good at the end of the day. We did him good. Acts 4 and 32, if it is the right passage, I'm just speaking from memory, says the multitude of them that believed. We're of one heart and one soul. And that is so. That's a New Testament passage, but it relates to the same subject. They were of one heart. Everywhere the Lord is, everywhere the Lord's working, and everywhere the Lord Jesus is speaking, you may be sure the heart is one. His people are one when the Lord's working. There's no way at all to ever be hearts. Never. Can't be. It's a small detail, but there's a great deal to think about in it. And certainly nothing to glory in over it. But there's a great deal to bless your heart in it if you look at it the right way. There's Genesis chapter 1. There are people who'll say, oh, I know Genesis 1. Sometimes in the Sunday school, Genesis 1 is the theme of the lesson. And again, others have from time to time looked through Genesis 1. And they may eventually get to the place where they say, we now know Genesis 1 pretty well. You take the thought there, God saw that it was good. There's a day left out. Apart from the Sabbath day, where the line doesn't occur either. But then this line has to do with God's work. And God didn't do any work on the Sabbath, and consequently we could expect that for the seventh day there wouldn't be the statement, God saw that it was good. But for the rest of the days, those 6 days that went before the seventh, those 6 days, God was doing something. And we might then expect to see the line, and God saw that it was good, but one day is left out, as well as the Sabbath. Did you mark that? Did you see that day? That day, as it happens, is given you there. If you look at it, it's verse 6 to 8. Day 2. And it does not say God saw that it was good. And day 2 would be like our Monday. And it's not a popular day for weddings in the land of Israel. That's because of a superstition about this chapter. Because, as you and I will recognize, Genesis chapter 1 isn't really about weddings, but the Jews just like to attach importance to certain days. And for them, Tuesday is the popular day, because if you look at the Tuesday, and that's day 3, verse 9 and onwards through to 13, God saw that it was good. It's put in twice. And one could then say, if you're noticing the small detail in the chapter, one of the working days doesn't have the line, God saw that it was good. One of the working days, if we start off with this, one of the working days has the line twice over in it. God saw that it was good. Yes, he did. And one of the days, if we describe the action in the day, actually has for the second time round, and God saw that it was very good. And 7 times, in this respect, the word good appears in the chapter. If somebody were to say tonight, oh, I know Genesis 1, how well would you know it? Would you have observed these things, just the small detail, the kind of thing you could leave out in the reading? And then, all importantly, 3 days. 3 days. It says, God blessed on that day. And that's important. You pick it up there in verse 22. And God blessed them. That is day 5. And then on day 6, you may see down there verse 28. And God blessed them. Chapter 2, verse 3, which is the seventh day, and God blessed that day. 3 days running, 5, 6, and 7, the blessing of God Almighty appears. Surely we're not to overlook these things. We should try and pick up the small things, the kind of thing we would miss in a chapter we would consider well known. And 3 times over, the words appear, God called in Genesis 1. In day 1, God called the light day, verse 5. And day 2, verse 8, God called the firmament heaven. And day 3, verse 10, God called the dry land earth. So in 3 days, 3 occasions, 3 days running, God named something. And the scripture says God called the name of that particular aspect of creation. God gave it a name. God called it heaven. God called the light day. And God called the dry land earth. There are things we can miss. Take Psalm 119. Again, there are people who say, well, we know about that psalm. We know it's the longest in the Bible. And some will even know there are 22 sections in it, but others will not be sure. Some will say, well, I know there are a number of divisions in the psalm, and then there are these peculiar names at the head of every section. And perhaps you'll even be blunt enough to say, I can't make head nor tail off them, so they don't mean a thing to me. If you're inclined to say that in your heart, maybe not so boldly before others, but if you'd say it in your heart, well, I can't make head nor tail of that, you might be inclined then to dismiss the whole thing as if you could query whether or not the sections are inspired of God, as if you could query whether or not these strange words that are lie at the head of each section are inspired of God. Let it be said, the 22 sections of the psalm represent each letter in the Hebrew alphabet. Then you start off with the alphabet there, Aleph, Beth, Gimel, Daleth, He, and so on. He is the fifth one. We mentioned it yesterday. We associated it with the letter H for the benefit of the English reader. That's the fifth one. But didn't the Lord Jesus say, I am the first and the last? He said, I am the Alpha and the Omega. Alpha and Omega happen to be the first and the last letters in the Greek alphabet, the language of the New Testament. Much more so is he the first and the last when it comes to the Old Testament. Aleph, therefore, represents the Savior. There's a picture in every letter in the Old Testament language. The picture here is of the ox, the animal chosen for sacrifice. It was only a wee while ago we were talking about the burnt offering. In this picture, we're looking at one who is our offering and one who is our sacrifice. I think he's pictured in the ox portrayed here under the letter Aleph. And certainly Aleph has the significance of being the first. And the Lord Jesus is the chiefest of 10,000 to our souls. He has the preeminence in all things. I see Jesus here. The second letter, which happens to be the first letter in all the Bible, first letter in the Old Testament, Beth, it signifies a house. And when the Lord brings you to the altar of sacrifice, to the place of the shed blood, when you enter into covenant relations with Christ, when you know now that he has provided an atonement for you through the shedding of his own blood, you're brought into the family. And the second letter of the alphabet, Beth, signifies a house. Consequently, you get the word Bethel, the house of God. You get the name Bethlehem, the house of bread. Oh, and some others carry that same name, Beth. It means the house. God brings us into his house. The Lord brings us into his family. Into the banqueting house, where the banner over us is love. But you have to get in by way of the cross. And the third letter is Gimel. And if you looked at our capital G, and supposing you could take an eraser and make a wee bit of a modification to the letter G, it would look like C. And if you construed that first letter as a C, you would see a word that looks like camel. And well may you regard the letter Gimel in that fashion, for it represents the camel. That creature provided by God for the wilderness, the ship of the desert. He takes all the burdens of the weary pilgrim. He would never be able to get through the wilderness if he could not lay those burdens one by one upon the creature God provided. Just a picture of Christ, I feel. He who is the burden-bearing Savior. And then we come to the fourth, which is Daleth. And if you were drawing a house and you made that little shape, if your Bible with these divisions happens to give you the Hebrew letter as well as the name, if you just drew that little device in to represent the door, it would look exactly like the door. And that's what it means, a door. Didn't Jesus say, I am the door? By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. Every one of these letters is a picture. I see Jesus every time. And do you see how the psalm is set out in a beautiful symmetry? 8 verses to every section. 22 sections in all. I can say at any time how many verses there are in Psalm 119. I know there are 22 letters. I know without hesitation there are 8 verses to every section. And therefore, 176 verses in the psalm. It's quite easily calculated as well as remembered. The striking thing is that every one of the 8 verses begins with a word whose first letter is the letter standing at the head of the section. Therefore, in the first 8 verses, every one of those verses begins with a word whose first letter is Aleph. And all the while through that section, I have to think of the one who has in himself the preeminence in all things. If you were to ask me any day of the week, any week of the year, how many verses in Lamentations chapter 3? I can tell you there are 66. That's not because I have labored to memorize the number of verses in that chapter. It's simply because 66 is 3 times 22. And Lamentations chapter 3, a wee bit like Psalm 119, every 3 verses is one of these letters. So the first 3 verses in Lamentations chapter 3 can be called the Aleph verses. And these verses begin with the letter Aleph. The next 3 verses can be called the Beth verses. And the next 3, the Gimel verses. And the next 3, the Daleth verses. And so on, 3 times 22. It's an alphabetical chapter. To put it another way, if it's too far for you to go back to those early years, when you were a little more than a child, before you went to school, you probably got a nice coloured book and you called it an ABC book. And you like looking at the pictures and you turned over. There was A for apple and B for ball and C for cat. You were learning to associate the letters of the alphabet with certain pictures. And this is God's. This is God's ABC book. The Psalm 119. And God saying to the child in the Jewish family, here's the golden alphabet. Here's your ABC book. Come with me. Come to the letter A. See Jesus here. Come to the letter B. And look at the house. And in a wee while we'll see the door to the house. For the Lord doesn't provide a house without a door to it. And the letter A, by the way, is the window. And the Lord, when he shows you the house, he'll not only put the ox there for the sacrifice, but he'll put the camel there to take the burdens. Shopping day comes around in the east as well, and there's the camel to take all the burdens for shopping day. There's the door, and there's the window. If I look through the window, I can see Jesus there. This is God's ABC. And we should know this. When we look at these strange words in Psalm 119, the last, the 12th letter in that section is Lameth, L-A-M-E-D, and it stands, represents the letter L if we want to talk in terms of our alphabet, but it stands for the ox goad, that instrument of learning. And L, suitably, even in our language, stands for learning. And we may think there of the child at school. The rod is brought out, and there are things that are learned only by the rod. And yet the Lord has precious instruction for us when He brings us into the family. And this is the 12th section, and 12 is the number of government. I can't miss these things. This letter, Lameth or El, is the last letter in the Old Testament. And I should think about that as well. But be that as it may, John chapter 10, we would find a difficulty in getting everything in. Take John chapter 10, I am the good shepherd. Those of you who are teachers possibly have gone into this chapter, and in going from verse to verse, you have looked at various details concerning Christ. Could I say there are five kinds of sinners? There are five words in John 10. Yes, in this familiar part of the chapter, there are five words that must picture the ungodly man. Let us try and look for them here. If you pick up on verse 5, there is the word stranger. Doesn't that picture the sinner as he is by nature? That's surely the first glimpse we would have ourselves of the ungodly man. We would say of him, he's a stranger. He doesn't know the Lord, that's why he's a stranger. And he doesn't know the way to heaven, he's a stranger. And God speaks of the sinner in that way. He doesn't know. If you're going on a holiday to some European country or even further afield, and you're looking for this address or another place in the town, and you meet somebody and you say, why, even London is about the best place to think of this illustration. I know I have done this. Stop somebody and say, can you tell me where such and such a place is? And he says, I don't know. I'm only a stranger here myself. A stranger doesn't know. Don't ask him the way. He can't tell you. He's a stranger. The ungodly man is a stranger. He doesn't know. He doesn't know the Lord. He doesn't know the way either. There's that word in verse 2, is it? Verse 1, the thief. What can we say of him? Don't you think he pictures the sinner? God not only uses the word stranger, but also the word thief to picture the sinner. And in verse 10, that name comes up once more. The thief cometh not but for to steal. And isn't he then a lawbreaker? I learned another thing about the sinner. He's a lawbreaker. And especially would he steal. He would rob the Lord of His glory. He certainly robs the Lord of His love and His devotion. He certainly robs God of His day. He takes from God by thieving everything he can. And he'll thieve away his time. In many ways he is the thief. But above all, he's a lawbreaker. A sinner is a lawbreaker as well as a stranger. Look next at the word robber. It comes up in the context as well in verse 1. The same is a thief and a robber. Who is the robber? The robber will do you violence. The thief may climb in by the back window at night, try and get away softly if he can. He's interested in the goods, but the robber doesn't care if he injures you or even kills you. He's an enemy. The robber is an enemy. He'll shed your blood if need be to take what you have. He's a man of violence. He's an enemy. And the sinner is an enemy to God and to truth, as well as a lawbreaker and a stranger. Think of the word in verse 12, a hireling. Can't you pick up this term? Can't you say, here's another sinner? Here's another name for the ungodly man, a hireling. And we may think of a false prophet. We may think of a minister who's unconverted. Or of someone else who's making a mere profession and doesn't really belong to the Lord at all. Somebody who's there simply for the takings. The word hire is prominent in hireling. He's there for the money. He's not there to give his life for the sheep. If the wolf comes, he'll run away and leave the sheep because he thinks of his own skin. The shepherd thinks of the sheep. David was only a lump of a lad, but he said, I faced the lion and I took the lamb out of his mouth. Or the bear, I tackled the bear. He could have been killed by those fierce animals, but David was a shepherd. He was little more than a boy. He was a shepherd. He wasn't there for the money. He was there for the sheep. Should he die for them, he faced the lion He didn't run away. And he faced the bear. And probably he was all on his own out in the wilderness. Not a soul with him. But he was ready to die for sheep. That's the shepherd. The hireling is there for the money. The money's his God, his interest, his life. And he runs away when he should be staying. That's a picture of the sinner. The hireling fleeth. And then there's another word there. Do you see it in verse 12? The wolf. Doesn't that picture the sinner? Aren't these just the kind of words that you could leave out and forget as you go through the verses? And is there somebody here, at least one, who'll say, I read this chapter I don't know how many times and I never really thought. I never thought about the stranger. And I never thought about the thief. And I never thought about the robber. And I never thought about the hireling. And I never thought that way about the wolf. I had to think about the wolf, yes. But I never thought of him as one of a series, linking him up to the rest. It's like a flannel graph. One image after another, the Lord's putting up on the board. And they say, here's the sinner. And the wolf is ravening for the prey. He's a persecutor. He will slay the flock more than anything else. It's not the money that concerns him. It's the slaying of the flock that he has upon his mind. John 3:16, I'll have to move very quickly. The little word, so. God so loved the world. That word, so, will indicate the extent of God's love. He so loved the world. You'll have to think of the height and the depth and the length and the breadth of God's love. How he so loved the world as to provide a way of redemption there. And that word so will indicate God's holiness. That he so loved the world that in order to redeem men, one had to die. There was no other way. He so loved the world, he had to give his own dear son. Then there are the words only begotten, monogenes in the Greek, five times used in the New Testament of the Lord Jesus. There is that word in, the preposition, whosoever believeth in him. And we're showing you there that that word is translated many times, probably most times, as into. And that's interesting. By believing in Christ, you've got the experience of a faith which, notice it, puts you into Christ. Puts you into Christ. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run into it and are safe. There is Jesus, my hiding place. And I can see clearly what faith in Christ will mean to me and what faith in Christ will do for me. It's an instrument which puts me into Christ. And when God looks at me, and when he looks for me, he'll find me in Christ. It puts me into Christ. I think that's a very strong statement. Whosoever believeth into him, to be put into Christ, will have everlasting life. And that's different, far different from believing about him. The use of the verbs is important, especially in the Old Testament. We were doing Deuteronomy chapter 6 in the class not so long ago, and we pointed out a lot of these verbs. To get you to take notes tonight, verses 1-18. But Joshua 23, the verse should be 14, not 18 as I think I had it there. So again, you'll make that change, showing the certainty of the word. How reliable the word of God is. Not one letter will fail. The letter jot was the 10th in that alphabet in Psalm 119. And that letter, small as it is, it's the smallest in the alphabet, can't be taken out of the word of God. And do you know that letter jot, or yod, as it is in Psalm 119, it's the same letter. It's the same letter. It's equivalent in our language, really, is Y. And that letter jot is the first letter, the initial of the name Jesus. And when the Lord said, not a jot will be taken out of the book, he was referring to a letter which was the first in his name. And of course, that letter can't be removed from the book, the name of Jesus. That letter, jot, is the first letter of the name of the city, Jerusalem. And that can't be wiped out of the book, Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem, The first letter in Jerusalem is Jot or Yod. And then there's the name Israel. The first letter is Jot or Yod. And that letter can't be wiped out of the book. For God's eye is upon the land of promise still. And that's a verse that has to be considered. In Deuteronomy 6, you have the verbs there. And take verse 7 alone. Thou shalt teach them. Teach as a verb. Thou shalt talk. Talk as a verb. When thou sittest in thine house. Sittest is a participle, but it's part of the verb. When thou walkest by the way, when thou liest down, when thou risest up, these are verbs. When you think of verbs like in verse 13, fear the Lord and serve Him. And verse 14, going after other gods. And in verse 16, not to tempt the Lord, but verse 17, to diligently keep the commandments. And thou shalt do that which is right and good. These are action words, the verbs in the chapter, and they should be noted. As in Colossians 3, verses 15 to 17, you should mark these instances and study especially the verbs which appear there. To move on to the third item, the order in which the groups of words appear. Just think of two familiar words there, grace and peace. How often they occur, especially at the beginning of a New Testament book. Let me go through a list of them. All the epistles of Paul, but Hebrews, will have at the start or close to the start the words grace and peace. Books like Timothy and Titus will have a third word, grace, mercy and peace, but always in this order. It's not peace and grace. It's always grace first and then peace. You have to notice the order in which words appear to explain before the sinner can experience God's peace. He has to know God in grace. Grace always precedes peace. And you're never going to enjoy the peace of God unless God gives you grace, first of all. Grace comes first and then peace. So that in Romans, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, 1 and 2 Timothy, Titus, Philemon, 1 and 2 Peter, and even 2 John as well as Revelation, these 17 books have the words grace and peace close to the beginning. Surely we can't have the words occurring in so many books of the New Testament without noticing that detail, without seeing the order in which the words appear. Or if you were to take the book of Exodus and learn a wee bit about the fabric and the tabernacle, certain colors are named, but always in the order, blue, purple, and scarlet. And sometimes in conjunction with the blue, the purple, and the scarlet, the fine linen. The blue reminds you of the heavenly nature of Christ. The purple, His kingly grace. The scarlet, His blessed work in redemption. The fine linen, His spotless righteousness. And 26 times, at least, 26 times in the book of Exodus, these words, blue, purple, and scarlet, are brought together, but always in the order. Is that coincidence? Always. In the same order, blue, purple, and scarlet, they go together. The order is significant. The first thing we recognize of the Lord Jesus is His heavenly origin. And the second thing we want to think of the Lord Jesus is His kingly name. He wears the purple. And of course, we can't take Him away from the cross. That introduces the scarlet. And all that work is coming from heaven. His kingly crown. His work in shedding His blood. The scarlet in this array of color. All of that would be as nothing if it were not for being arrayed in the fine linen, which is the righteousness of the saints. Don't miss the point we're making over the page, that the embroiderers in their sacred task, as they labored to construct the tabernacle, they had to work with threads at this stage. With threads of blue, and threads of purple, and threads of scarlet, and fine linen. Does this not represent the minute in the Word of God? Does this not speak to you about finding the small detail? What is a thread? It might cling to your sleeve. And sometimes you have a job just plucking it off. It's just a thread. But in the Old Testament, it was a thread of blue. Or it was a thread of purple. Or it was a thread of scarlet. It had to be worked into the fine linen to set forth the fullness of Christ. Take number four, the importance of the form and use of every word. Those words the Lord Jesus referred to when he talked about Moses at the bush. He said, don't you remember God said away back then, I am the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob. We could have read the words 1,000 times and missed the detail. But our Savior is saying, in controversy, that the force of that passage must not be lost. And he's showing the tense is important. That God said to Moses away there in his lifetime, long after Abraham had passed away, and long after Isaac was gone, and Jacob also, that God was saying to Moses, I am still the God of Abraham. Not I was the God of Abraham, and I used to be the God of Isaac, and I used to be the God of Jacob. Referring to something in the past. But no, the Lord Jesus says, didn't you read? Didn't you read? Didn't you see it in the book? I am! I am still the God of Abraham. And therefore, he's not the God of the dead. Abraham's still living. What a powerful truth. But it comes out of the manna. A very small detail, and you could miss it. If it hadn't been in the New Testament, you and I would have read it 1,000 times and never spotted it. And it's there. How much we miss in the Scriptures. That word from the Savior, Moses at the bush, shows that the book of Exodus is authentic. Moses was a real person. What is recorded there actually took place as the Bible says it did. The record is historical. And of course, if Exodus is right and Jesus says it is, Moses was at the bush and he did meet with the Lord there and he heard the voice of God, then we can say Genesis is true because the story of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob belongs to Genesis. That one book in the Pentateuch is made to lean upon the next. They're interconnected in such a way we cannot separate them one from the other and say one's authentic and the other is not. The book stands. You'll notice also how the Lord Jesus is represented at the bush. And Moses saw his glory there. He saw the visible revelation of the divine glory. Jesus said so. He met the Lord there. And our Savior is showing us all that the souls of men live on after death. He made the point, I am still the God of Abraham. I'm the God of Abraham today, and Abraham's God now. Abraham's still living. So is Isaac, and so is Jacob. The believer never dies. It's just the body that passes away. You hear, well, do you know who's passed away? So-and-so in the congregation's dead. It's not so. It's just the body. That dear soul is more alive than ever he was or ever she was with Christ, which is far better. I am the God of Abraham. Now, the souls of believers live on. And there are things there in brackets, like Hebrews 7 and 21, Hebrews 7 and 9. Interesting details that you shouldn't pass over. Or indeed those words we have singled out from Hebrews. The word new, how the Holy Spirit points out this word and brings it to your notice and shows you what truth you may learn from it. And then the phrase, yet once more, also in Hebrews, the Holy Spirit saying, when the Holy Ghost says, yet once more, you're to take this out of it. The reference is, for the most part, to Mount Sinai, when the glory of God came down and thousands of angels appeared and the Lord met his people and established the nation of Israel and gave them his word that word would become their rule of life. The trumpet sounded, the earth shook, and then the Scripture says, and the Holy Ghost says, notice this, yet once more I'll do it.
There's another time when sin and I will be paralleled in a powerful event, in a powerful demonstration of God's glory and power. Sin and I is only a picture. Sin and I, in a sense then, will occur again. Not at the Mount. What the Lord's talking about is His coming. Mount Sinai is just a type, a picture of the Lord's coming, when the trumpet will sound, and thousands of angels will appear in the heavenlies, and the great God of glory will come down in a consuming fire. He'll establish the nation of Israel. He'll give to them His law. He will rule upon this earth, and the world will shake at the glory of the Lord. Yet once more, He says. And some people have missed that. And they think the Lord's coming's not a reality. And there are some others who are definitely born again and very sound in the faith, and they don't believe the Lord's coming back to reign on the earth. But the Holy Ghost says, notice this. Notice the phrase, yet once more. It's got to come another time. Notice it. But we don't notice it. That's the sad thing. Then number five, the meaning of the words and their occurrence. 1 Corinthians 10:32, for some who are called dispensationalists, Jews, Gentiles, and Church of God, they think there's a threefold division of mankind. Nothing of the sort. If you take a good concordance and look up the word Gentile, you'll find that actually it is the word Greek. So that the apostle is saying there are Jews, Greek, in the Church of God. And that shows there's no such a thing as a threefold division of the world when you study the Scriptures. And you study the word, get the meaning of the word, and we'll hasten on, get a good concordance. And you should buy the kind of concordance like the Englishman's Greek New Testament or the Englishman's Old Testament, or indeed Young's Concordance, provided it has an index at the back. And at least you can see how words are used in the original Scriptures. You may just take a simple study. Look up the word blood, for example. And we've shown you there. Maybe I'll preach on this sometime. It's really a dynamic message. That five times in Matthew 27, the word blood appears. You should mark those times. Or there's a powerful truth in recognizing three times in Hebrews chapter 10 the word blood appears. And again, there is much to learn in the three instances where the blood appears in Hebrews 13. But you could read through those chapters perhaps and not notice that that word appears three times in the chapter. We should try to notice the words that are there. Then the meaning of names. We were touching on this yesterday morning. The name Isaac means laughter. His father was filled with joy. And maybe for a time when he claimed Moriah, his heart was heavy. But he said to the servants, we'll be back, the two of us. We'll be back. That was a statement and a half. That was a statement of faith. We'll be back, the two of us. Stay here till we come back. We're going to worship the Lord up there. The Scripture in the New Testament interprets that and says Abraham believed God would raise him from the dead. And so he said, we'll be back. That's a marvelous faith. And God showed him when he came down the mount. This is a picture of God's dear son, God's only son. He will rise. He'll rise from the dead. And Abraham saw that and understood it then. The Scripture gives us reason to say that. You should study what is not said in the verse. We've only given one text there, but we could give others to show you that there is importance many a time in what is not said. The meaning of words. Take that word oracle. It occurs four times in the New Testament. Sometime we'll have to do a study in that and take those four occurrences. There's a great deal to learn from the four times the word is used. But what does the word mean? You have read Acts, and you have read Romans, and you have read Hebrews, and you have read Peter. But you've read the word oracles then, because four times this word appears in your New Testament. But what does the word mean? Well, it means an actual spoken voice. It means that when God conveyed His mind, He actually spoke as I'm speaking now to you.
And somebody will say, well, how did God speak way back in those times? And when men wrote the Bible, how come they picked up the Word of God? How did God speak to them? Did He speak in a dream? Did He speak in a vision? Sometimes He did. Sometimes He did. Sometimes His hand moved the pen. But there were also times when God spoke in an audible voice. And thus the word oracles appears in the Bible to say, as for those parts of Scripture, that is exactly how God gave His word. He spoke in an audible voice, the oracles of God. You should think about that. And the word atonement, it means to cover. God has provided a covering for our sins. May the Lord bless this time.